Our studies in the book of Genesis, and we turn to some of the issues which we mentioned last Sunday but certainly didn't get as far as dealing with. We spoke, you remember, about the stars and astrology, the 6 days of creation, the significance of man being made in the image of God, and the challenge of the divine creatorhood in that marvelous 139th Psalm. The two we mentioned in the list, which we did not touch upon, and we now turn to this evening, are the Sabbath and the order of marriage. And the link between these two seemingly disparate and unconnected subjects lies in the fact that both of them, the Sabbath and marriage, belong to the order of creation, as indeed also does the concept of work. As we see in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So let me say, first of all, a word about these three subjects as belonging to the order of creation. Now, this is an immensely important and significant consideration. In very practical terms, for example, sometimes people say, to make the point, that, but I don't believe in God and I've no interest in keeping the Sabbath. Now, you see the implication there. It is that the Sabbath has nothing to do with a man who doesn't believe in God. And similarly, people say, but I'm not a Christian, therefore what the Bible says about marriage doesn't apply to me. But it applies to all men, whether they're Christians or not. It applies to all men, whether they're believers or agnostics or atheists. That's what we mean when we say that these issues belong to the order of creation. And what we mean by this phrase is that God has established his creation in a certain way, with certain facts or realities built into its very structure as essential components in it. This is one particular meaning that the scripture gives to the concept of the law of God. Something that's built into the very structure of society and of human existence as the way God intends that his world should operate. Law in this sense is something that God has established with man and requires him to respect, and has to do with definite ways of human behavior. As, for example, in the case of marriage and family relationships, what the husband owes to the wife, and the wife to the husband, what parents owe to their children, and children to their parents, all this derives from the order of creation. It's as fundamental as that. That's how God has made the world. Nothing to do with being Christians. This is the basis of right behavior, and it is given for all time. Now, this, it's easy to see, has fundamental importance for ordinary daily life as we know it. And I ask you to think along these lines in our study this evening. Now, since these things, the doctrine of work, the doctrine of the Sabbath, the doctrine of marriage, all belong to the order of creation and are part of the essential structure of life and of creation, then anything that undermines these institutions assumes the character of an attack upon the entire created order, and therefore upon God, the Creator himself. So let's work from this premise and bring our argument forward step by step. Since these institutions, work, the Sabbath, marriage, are of the order of creation, and since, as we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 1, that God saw that all he had created was very good, it follows that these things were instituted for the blessing of man and for the well-being of man. Now, let me say two things briefly in relation to the institution of work in this regard. Briefly, I say, because I want rather to concentrate on the other two tonight, the Sabbath and marriage. But let me just say something briefly to underlie and highlight some very important considerations. If work has been instituted by God as the very basic reality for human life, then work is a means of grace. And it is not, as is so often today, a necessary evil. The Protestant work ethic very much needs to be recovered today. I have on my desk here an article by Sir Frederick Catherwood, the former chairman of the National Economic Development Council, that contains an address given to a group of students from 12 different countries some years ago. And it's entitled, Can Society Survive Without Christian Ethics? And he underlines the ethic of work as one of the fundamental realities and necessities that need to be recovered and rehabilitated today. Now, you've only to say that to see that this has an immense practical relevance in industrial relations today, in relation to the plethora of strikes that have plagued and well-nigh paralyzed and certainly demoralized our society. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is something that God instituted for the good of man. And the Christian doctrine of work, which relates to this idea of the order of creation itself, is something that we as Christians need to bear witness and testimony to in the way we work, in the attitudes we adopt in relation to things like strikes, and so on and so forth. That's the first thing. And the second is this. What does this say about the denial of work to 3.5 million people today in our country? To be sure, many are unemployable because they are not prepared to acquire any work skills. But when all that is said and allowed for, there still remains the gigantic problem, which is a denial of the order of creation. And I would have thought that since that is so, not to make it a number one priority over everything else calls in question the integrity of government. I would have thought that that was a legitimate inference to draw from this consideration. And I wanted to say that before we moved on, and we will have some reference to it and to Sir Frederick Catherwood's article a little later on in connection with the other two considerations to which we turn now. The Sabbath. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, here in this chapter, we see clearly that the institution of the Sabbath belongs to the order of creation. It is a creation ordinance. It is simply not true, and it doesn't fit the evidence to maintain that it belongs to the Jewish legal system, for it antedates the Decalogue by many, many centuries. It was instituted right from the beginning as an integral part of the life of man. Now, I think, to be fair, there are two important distinctions to be made here in any discussion of Sabbath and Sabbath observance. One is the principle that lies at its heart, and that's what we're concerned with tonight. The other is the interpretation and the particular construction placed upon the principle in terms of practical observance. Now, in the latter, in the matter of interpretation and construction to be placed upon the principle, there may be fairly wide differences, and they may well be legitimate differences in observance. And we really have to be very charitable with one another in this matter. There are those, for example, and I have known such an one, who would on no account board a bus on the Lord's Day. Wherever he might be, he walked to church, because he felt that boarding a bus was violating the Sabbath. Now, I think it is important, without passing any judgment or any estimate on that attitude, I think it is important for us to recognize that there is a distinction between the principle and the practical application of it. And there may well be others who hold very strongly indeed to the ordinance of the Sabbath, who would not scruple to board a bus in order to come to church. I say that to try to distinguish things that differ, but it's the principle that is all important for us. And it's an unchanging one. And it is timeless, and in its adoption and observance there lies blessing for mankind and well-being. And by the same token, It is neglected at man's hurt and harm. And this is why the encroachments upon the Lord's Day and violation of it and desecration of it are so very disquieting. For this reason, it's undermining the basic order of creation. God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. And that's the indication of its possibilities when it is honored and observed. And this is just as true for national life as for the life of the individual. And when it is neglected, as I say, you're tampering with something that is fundamental to God's good creation. That's the real issue. Now, let me say two things here. The first is this. Men neglect the Sabbath day and violate it and desecrate it out of neglect of God. And they attack the sanctity of the Lord's day because they are against God. Because you see, the Sabbath signifies God. It is the Lord's day. And men are reacting against Him when they react against the Sabbath. Just as in the second half of the 19th century, the reaction against the authority of the Word of God was in reality an attack upon the Lord of the Word. And that is the real barometer for individual and national well-being. Perhaps some of you have read Sir Alec Douglas Hume's autobiography entitled The Way the Wind Blows. It is a very interesting and indeed in many ways a very encouraging document. This is one of the things he says in a retrospect chapter. With the fall off in Christian witness has come the weakening of belief in the sanctity of the marriage contract, with the inevitable consequence of the loosening of the ties between children and home. The home and the loyalties which it cultivated had been seen as symbolic of the unity of community life. While it is too early to say that the concept is dead, it has without doubt been diluted, as have many other traditional moral values. Then he adds, not long ago, I asked Harold Macmillan if he could put his finger on the point in time when the slide in values in Britain began to set in. His answer came without hesitation. The day when people stopped going to church regularly on a Sunday morning. It was an arresting reply, Sir Douglas Hume says, and I believe that it was not far from the mark. In my young days, church on a Sunday morning was a fixture. How many attended because they found renewed assurance of the salvation of the soul? How many from a sense of duty or simply because habit was strong? I do not know. But for one reason or another, the community was present. At its highest, it was good for the spirit. At its lowest, it was no bad thing for at least once a week to subordinate one's wishes to those of others. My strong impression and recollection is that the great majority of the convinced and the doubters drew some strength from community worship, that the habit did something to help neighbor respect neighbor, and that the whole added fiber to the fabric of the life of the nation.
that from a politician who has been prominent in recent years for the perceptiveness of his public utterances in the House of Lords and elsewhere. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Let me read an excerpt from Sir Frederick Catherwood's article. He begins, "Last summer, I talked to a group of students from 20 countries, ranging from communist to capitalist, on Christianity and the social order. Now, I was interested to find that those who were most revolutionary came from the most affluent and politically stable countries." What do you think of that? "On thinking over the reasons for this, I came to the conclusion," he says, "that if you were brought up in a very prosperous and stable society, you assumed, if you thought about it at all, that society could take an awful lot of beating without much ill effect. That if you turned parts of it upside down because you didn't like them, the part you did like would stay the right way up. On the other hand, if you came from an unstable country, you realized that this was not so. That authoritarianism of the right could be replaced by authoritarianism of the left and vice versa. That civil war might wipe out some old inequalities, but would produce a whole crop of new ones." Now, notice well that assumption made by young people from prosperous and stable background and society. If you turn parts of society upside down because you don't like them, the parts you do like will stay the right way up. Oh no. It is not so. It is never so. And this is perhaps a convenient bridge over to the consideration of the institution of marriage as part of the order of creation. For here also, to neglect or undermine what is a basic ordinance of creation is fraught with sinister consequences for society. Let me give you two quotations which will serve to make the point. Here is a note on the new morality in Russia by a professor of a sociology department at Harvard University in the United States. This makes very interesting reading. "During the first stage of the revolution in Russia, its leaders deliberately attempted to destroy marriage and the family. Free love was glorified by the official glass of water theory, i.e., if a person is thirsty," so went the party line, "it is immaterial what glass he uses when satisfying his thirst. It is equally unimportant how he satisfies his sex hunger. The legal distinction between marriage and casual sexual intercourse was abolished. The communist law spoke only of contracts between males and females for the satisfaction of their desires, either for an indefinite or a definite period, a year, a month, a week, or even for a single night. One could marry and divorce as many times as desired. Husband or wife could obtain a divorce without the other being notified. It was not even necessary that marriages be registered. Bigamy, and even polygamy were permissible under the new provisions. Abortion was facilitated in state institutions. Premarital relations were praised, and extramarital relations were considered normal." That was Russia after the revolution. Notice how very similar to our society today in the 80s it is. The professor goes on, "Within a few years, hordes of wild, homeless children became a real menace to the Soviet Union itself. Millions of lives, especially of young girls, were wrecked. Divorces skyrocketed, as also did abortions. The hatreds and conflicts among polygamous and polyandrous mates rapidly mounted, and so did psychoneurosis. Work in the nationalized factories slackened. The total results were so appalling that the government was forced to reverse its policy. The propaganda of the glass of water theory was declared to be counter-revolutionary, and its place was taken by official glorification of premarital chastity and of the sanctity of marriage. Abortion was prohibited except since 1945 in exceptional conditions involving the health of the mother or similar considerations. The liberty of divorce was radically curtailed. By the decree of July 14, 1944, it was made impossible for the vast majority of citizens. By now, the cycle has been completed, and a slight relaxation of this too severe repression of sex is making it moderately normal. Soviet Russia today has a more monogamic, stable, and Victorian family and marriage life than do most of the Western countries. Now you see what happened. A fundamental order of creation was violated and undermined. And look what it did to society. And I invite you, men and women, to look at our society today, where a similar violation of a basic order of creation has been perpetrated, and put two and two together. Here is the other quotation. The truth is that civilization collapses when the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears. Rome had discovered that in the days of her decadence, men live on the accumulated faith of the past as well as on its accumulated self-discipline. Overthrow these and nothing seems missing at first. A few sexual taboos, prejudices, rhapsodical impulses, comprehensible, we're told, only in the literature of folklore. These have gone by the board. But something else has gone as well. The mortar that held society together, the integrity of the individual soul. Then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them. Why exactly? That is the point. This past week, we have all been horrified and appalled about the news of these terrible murders of little girls. What sort of a beast could do a thing like that to a child? We ask in horror and anger and disgust. Quite. But don't you see? It is a direct result of overturning the bits of society we don't like, expecting that the bits we do like will stay the right way up. We've breached the order of creation. It's too late in the day now to put up hands of horror and say, what a terrible thing to do to these innocent little children. Of course it's a terrible thing, but we have breached the walls, and the rats have come out and are burrowing. The order of creation has been violated, and the foundations are being assailed. And there is nothing to withstand them. The mortar which held society together has gone. And it is we ourselves who have done it in our violation of the other aspects of the order of creation. You cannot violate part without affecting the whole. There is an intrinsic connection between what we see on the work situation in Britain today and what we see in the collapse of ordinary decent morality in Britain today. And Sunday marathons and Sunday sport and Sunday entertainment and Sunday drinking, it all belongs together. The order of creation, the way God planned creation to run, has been violated. And we cannot be surprised when things begin to break up. It's too late in the day to put up hands of horror. Don't you see? There is an organic solidarity at work here. Pull the plug out in any part of the order of creation, and you let in a flood that is imponderable and incalculable. Now let me say something before the time goes on much more about the biblical doctrine of marriage. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And we are told how this happened in this marvelously mysterious passage, which is much too profound to attempt to expound. But let me look at one or two things with you. We have a lot of young people here tonight, and in the nature of things, since this is what God does say, it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him a help meet for him, then in the natural order of things, many of you will one day be planning to get married. I hope not too soon, because it does say it is not good for man, it is man and woman, not boy and girl. And you know, the statistics are quite unmistakable here. The statistics of marriage breakdown in marriages that took place under the age of 20 are quite unchallengeable. That's something that we should pay notice of. I have frequently urged our young folk to avail themselves of the copies of this booklet, Except the Lord Build the House. I hope you have all read it and digested it, particularly the chapter dealing with courtship. If you haven't seen a copy, then there are still, I understand, a few copies left, and I would plead with you to study it and to read it, because now is the time, especially if you are uninvolved, if you are heart whole and fancy free, now is the time to be studying this matter, because when you're hopelessly and helplessly in love, it's very difficult to talk sense to you at all. One, God gave the woman to Adam. Adam did not seek her. Do you not think that's got something to say to young folk today? I was young once, believe it or not, a long time ago. But you know, the preoccupation that young folk have with personal relationships can often be just a little bit concerning. Of course, young folk are the victims of the media. They're bombarded day by day in all sorts of subtle and not so subtle ways. And if young folk are silly enough to become devotees of these ridiculous magazines that are such a growth industry today, I wouldn't have thought that intelligent young folk would really. I'm sure you don't, do you? I hope not. Anyway, young folk are bombarded all around. But God gave Adam, and it was God's time, and God's choosing, and God's initiative. And because that was so, he saw to it that she was suitable. I will make him a help meet for him. Now, I like to say a few things at wedding services to brides and bridegrooms on this theme. I'm not always sure that they are in a state to listen, but we can always record it, you see, and you can listen on your honeymoon. I understand that on a wedding day you've other things in your mind. But I like to underline these matters. What is a wife to be a help in, after all? A help. Well, I'll tell you, and I'll say two things. The first is this. The word in the Hebrew has the notion of someone to confront you. Now, of course, that could be misunderstood, and there's confrontation of a less pleasant sort that unhappily takes place from time to time, but I'm not speaking about that, and God isn't speaking about that. What he does mean is this, that the partner has to be someone who will challenge and summon the other to be the best they can be. To be what God meant their lives to be. Now, that's a great thought. A help like that. And you've only to say that to realize that sometimes you get relationships of which, sadly, it can be said, she's no help to him at all spiritually, or he's no help to her at all spiritually. And when that is being said, alarm bells should be ringing. Help in that sense. And meet or suitable. That means to be a proper match. Now, it doesn't mean that people have to be as alike as two peas. Sometimes a marriage like that is extremely successful. And sometimes you get a marriage between, as it were, opposites, which can be extremely successful. But in the main, there has to be some kind of compatibility. No. I don't mean that a marriage is doomed to failure if the man has definite ideas about how a hymn has to be sung, and the wife doesn't care tuppence. You can live with that. But if one or the other partner is by his nature and temperament shut off, inescapably and unalterably shut off from many of the things that are most important in the other's life, then it's sheer madness for the two of them to come together. Because, of course, the sentiment and the romance disappear. I remember a student once who came to me in great concern because he had practically proposed to a girl. He felt it was the Lord's will. And then he discovered they had nothing in common at all. And what would he do? What could he do? Well, what he did was to break it off, and it was the right thing to do, and I was left to pick up the pieces. It was all right. It worked out because they're both happily married now to proper people. But that's the point, you see. There's no common ground. A pretty face for a fellow is not going to be enough. And a big, handsome chap, muscular and all the rest of it, is not going to be enough for the girl, because one day he'll grow old and get rheumatism. And then what? I think you take my point, don't you? Suitability, compatibility. And above all, marrying in the Lord, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Never works. It hurts for 30 or 40 years, and the pain of it and the tragedy of it remains. And it will not do for any young person to say, "Ah, but in my case, we'll be the exception that proves the rule." Life doesn't work like that. I do not say that human happiness will be denied, but something will die. And I've known too many fine young folk brought up in the church, brought up with a spiritual background, marrying unwisely, and they've built their happy home at the expense of spiritual values. And today they are nowhere. They don't even go to church. That's what happens. Look at it like this. A Christian is one who has Christ indwelling his heart by the Spirit. An unbeliever, by definition, is incapable of sharing, therefore, the deepest realities of this Christian's experience. There is no way that an unbeliever can share a believer's experience. Is that a satisfactory situation to be in? When the things that are dearest and deepest in your life are unshareable by the one you love most? That's a practical impossibility. And that's why the good Lord stresses this. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And of course, that's a principle that needs to be established deep in our hearts and spirits before we reach the romantic age. This is something that should be taught to children in Sunday school so that they'll grow up with the complete awareness that there's no way that they can enter into a deep and serious relationship with this man or with this girl because they're not Christians. But as I said, it's far more difficult to speak sensibly to people when they're involved, when they've already got involved in such a relationship. Resist beginnings. All this and much more is in this little booklet, and I urge our young folk from a full heart to read it, not because it's the best statement on the matter, but just because it happens to be available, and it's been part and parcel of our ongoing biblical exposition here in Holyrood. God covets the best for you. We covet the best for you. And we want you to covet the best for yourselves too. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our Father, set thy gracious seal upon the word of thy truth this evening. Thou hast brought much to our minds and hearts and thoughts. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt seal it to all our hearts unto good. And for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.